If you haven't been with us, we're kind of taking a walk through the Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed is a document that they kind of formed to try to correct some heresies or some misteachings about the Bible. And now I just want to make it clear, I am not preaching the Creed. We are preaching the Bible. We're using the Creed to just kind of take as a like a jump-off point to launch us into these scriptures that are just so powerful. And what the Creed does is it's kind of like what the moon does. So the moon doesn't have any light of its own, but the sun hits it and it reflects a light. Well, the Creed reflects the light, the power, and the authority of God's Word. And the Creed is something that we use for correction, and it's something that we use for counsel, and also to shape us in a spiritual formation as well. And for those who believe, this is the core belief that we believe deep down in our hearts, in our souls, that what this says about God, what it says about Jesus the Son, what it says about the Holy Spirit, and about God's Word. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, I would just ask that you wouldn't even take a moment and talk or read through this with us. You can read through it, but you don't have to say it out loud. But for those of you that are believers, I want you to read through the Apostles' Creed with me. Now, we've been doing this because I said we've been rebelling, right? And we like to be rebels. We're rebelling against culture. We're saying that there is truth. And there's an absolute truth, and that is the Word of God. We're rebelling against materialism, intellectualism. We're rebelling and saying that God is true and His Word is powerful above all things. And so you just read this with me if you're a believer in Christ. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, whence he shall come, judge the living and the dead. I believe in God, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. So we're kind of jumping off at this point in the Creed where we talked about the suffering of Christ and the suffering that Christ experienced during what we call the Easter season as he's on the way to the cross was an intense suffering. I mean, it was so much so that when he was beaten and whipped, where he was not even recognizable as a human. I mean, if you know anything about the suffering, they took a crown and they placed it of thorns and placed it on his head, and those thorns drove down into his skull, blood dripping down. They took and plucked his beard, causing more pain. They ridiculed him. It says that they stripped him completely naked before the crowds just to humiliate him. And if that was not enough, they flogged him with a whip that was designed to cause pain. And it would every time they would take that whip, it would go around his probably rib cage, and they would pull it back, and it would just shred his skin and probably open up all the way down to the bone and muscle just kind of hanging out. It was a horrible thing that he experienced. In fact, he was so weak from that experience of the beating that he couldn't even carry his own cross. But we jump off now into the Creed where it says that he descended into hell and was resurrected. Now, that's kind of like a phrase that you have to understand that it was added in about the 5th century. A lot of people in our culture and a lot of church cultures don't even include that. And you say, why did you include that, Kelly? Because I believe that if we start to understand the type of hell that Christ went through us, we will start to marvel and we will start to be in awe and wonder of what he's really done for us. And there's scriptures that kind of point to the fact that he did descend. After he was laid into the tomb, his spirit went somewhere. And a couple of these scriptures are in 1 Peter and chapter 3, verses 18. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteousness for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And after being made alive, he went and he made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. So somewhere Jesus went and made proclamations. And so, some of the Bible versions, depending on which one you read, it says he went down to the earthly realms. So some versions say he went down to Hades, which interpreted as hell. Some versions just say that he went to the inner core of the earth. And I really don't know what it means. But all I know is that he descended somewhere because there was people that were still captive. And he had to break the chains and give them the freedom. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, it says this. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascend mean? Except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So descended into hell, and you got to kind of take this in your mind and understand what Jesus did on the cross. He took on the weight of our sin. He took it all on and experienced the pain and the suffering that you and I would have experienced if it were not for the grace of God. And Jesus was so brutally beaten for us. I think we lose sight of the death, and we lose sight of the cross and the crucifixion, and we lose sight of the great price that was paid. The cross was a brutal place for Christ. But I think the brutal thing that he experienced was the absence of God. And I think the absence of God is hell, isn't it? I mean, for the first time in history, when Jesus is on the cross, he's separated from his Father. Let's take a look in Matthew chapter 27, verses 32, and we can kind of see the scene. We're going to do a lot of reading out of Scripture. We're in the church, so we should have a lot of Scripture, right? So hopefully you'll bear with me as we go through a lot of Scripture. And again, the scene takes place after he's beaten severely, after he's been ridiculed. And he says, as they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon. And they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Verse 44, "In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over the land." And I just want to pause for a second, because you can go through the history books, and there's this incredible thing that's recorded throughout in the history books, is there was an eclipse during a full moon, meaning that there was darkness all over the kind of the known world. And all these nations were trembling in fear, because when you have a full moon, you shouldn't have an eclipse. And in that moment, I think what's happening is Christ's life is starting to die. And the darkness is coming into the world because of his death. But it's going to be defeated because he's risen from the grave. But in the real sense, in real history, records, in a secular history, records this event happening, that darkness filled the earth. And then verse 46. "At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge, and he filled it with wine and vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And in John verse 51, it says that Jesus said, it is finished. When he gave up his spirit, when he finally died on the cross, it's finished. The debt for sin was paid in full through the life and the shed blood of Christ. It goes on, verse 51. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. And this is a significant scripture for us. Because in Israel, the Hebrew people, they had a worship system where they would do sacrifices, and they had this place in the temple called the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest could go in there at a specific time. But now what Jesus is proclaiming through his death, that veil has been ripped in two, meaning that we can go into the presence of God because of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Not because of us, but because of him. God didn't want separation between his creation, you and I, and him. He wanted us to have an intimate relationship with him, and he paves the way and tears down this great curtain. The rocks begin to split. And then it goes on in verse 52, it says, the tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. I mean, could you imagine that? Your relatives coming out of the tombs? I mean, they had to go, something significant just happened. Christ defeating death. Dead people all of a sudden now are walking around alive. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. In verse 54, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely this was the Son of God. Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. And among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself became a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of a rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite of the tomb. Then verse 1 of chapter 28. After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell the disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to worship him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers. It's an incredible, incredible thing that happened. It's not a story. It's an event that happened in history and has changed everything. As far as he descended into hell, I want you to think about the cross and what happened on the cross. On the cross, after he was nailed to it, it says that he cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" On the cross, what he's doing, he's absorbing all of the penalties of sin. All the punishment that you and I should have received. He's absorbing the sin when David committed adultery and committed murder. He's absorbing that sin. He's absorbing the sin of your children, of your parents, of your grandchildren. He's absorbing all sin once and for all from the beginning to the end of time. On the cross, he's showing us the penalty of sin is death. And he's absorbing all of it. In a way, he descended into hell in that moment. In that moment, as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the first time that there's been a fracture in the Trinity. And we as believers in Christ believe in a Godhead of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. They've always existed. They're always working in harmony and working together. And the Bible is a record of them doing a dance to redeem us. They're moving throughout history to win us back. But on the cross, Jesus is crying out, my God, why have you left me? Why have you abandoned me? For the first time, Jesus does not feel the love of his Father. For the first time, he doesn't feel mercy. He doesn't feel grace. He doesn't feel the compassion and the kindness of God on the cross. He's enduring wrath. Wrath that was supposed to be ours. On the cross, he's enduring judgment. The full wrath of God for all the sins for all time. The abandonment of God, the separation of God. And isn't that really what hell is? Hell is the separation from God. Hell is the absence of the love of God. Hell is a place where there's judgment, where there's torment, and there's no mercy and there's no grace. And on the cross, that's what Christ is experiencing. The separation from the Father. And he endures that to win us back. My God. My God, why have you forsaken me? There's a couple things that Jesus is doing when he says that phrase. He's trying to wake the people up. He's trying to get them to look back in Scripture where Scripture actually predicted that this Messiah was going to come. And he would take on the weight of sin. And Psalm 22, verse 1, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And later in verse 15, it says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Does that sound familiar? We just read that. Jesus is trying to get the people at the cross to understand who he fully is. But yet they don't hear that. They think he's crying out to Elijah. They do something. They get some like a sour wine, which is kind of like a vinegar wine solution. And they get that and think, maybe if he wants this. But think for a moment what vinegar would do to a person who has been brutally beaten with open wounds, flesh hanging out. A drop of vinegar in a wound burns and hurts. So they offer him more pain. But the Gospels record, Jesus looks at these people on the cross, in the middle of the suffering, and goes, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. I mean, That's an incredible grace and mercy being poured out on people. People who have whipped him, people who have put nails into his arms and into his feet. He's saying, God, forgive them. You think your sin is great? You think some of the sins that you're struggling with are great? Let me tell you, those sins are great there. The death and resurrection of Christ tells us this, that sin has been defeated once and for all, and you are forgiven no matter the depth of the sin, no matter how small or how big. God cries out from the cross, forgive them. Forgive them for my blood. Forgive him with my death and my resurrection. When we think of him descending, it's hard to imagine what he experienced in that time. But we know his spirit went somewhere. I don't want to jump to the resurrection for just a moment and look at a few things of the resurrection, because the resurrection is incredible. Without the resurrection, there is no forgiveness of sin. Without the resurrection, Jesus is not who he said he was. He said he is the Son of God. And he wouldn't be the Son of God if he remained in a tomb. I mean, in our culture, there you can prove this. I mean, there's record that shows his death and his resurrection. But you know, people try to come up with other theories because it doesn't make sense to them that God is that powerful and God is that mighty, that he can actually rise from the dead by the power of the Spirit of God. And it's like people can't comprehend that, so they come up with all these theories. They call it the swoon theory. That when Jesus, after he was brutally beaten and crucified, they put him up on a cross. And then they put him on in the tomb after they checked his pulse, and you know he didn't have a pulse because he lost so much blood. And while he was in the tomb, his body kind of went into this state where it was just kind of swooning, which means it really wasn't dead. And then what they do is, along with that, they pull out a story of talking about a plane crash that crashed in the Amazon jungle, and this person had their arm broken, their leg broken, and other parts were broken, and somehow they miraculously pulled themselves out of the jungle. Jesus was beaten to a bloody pulp beyond recognition. The lashings alone would have killed him. Many people died at the floggings. The crucifixion, you know he was dead. They took a spear and they put it up into his rib cage, puncturing the lung, possibly even the heart. And they checked. He was dead. I mean, if he is not the risen Savior, and I'm not just talking about risen in spirit, but physically risen, then there's no power in the gospel. There's no power to save. I mean, just think about it from this angle. The disciples were a bunch of cowards, weren't they? We're just like it. If we think our life is in jeopardy, we're going to back down and we're going to shrink down and try to escape death. Remember Peter? Before Jesus is arrested, he's telling Jesus, I'm going to die for you. I'd do anything for you. Jesus said, you're going to betray me. At the arrest and the trial, Peter denies him. All the other disciples go into hiding. They're afraid. They don't want this to happen. And do you think for a moment that a beat up, bloody Jesus that was not recognizable pushed a stone aside and crawled out of that tomb and the disciples saw him? Do you think they would be inspired to go out and proclaim the gospel message and give up their lives? Absolutely not. Because they saw a physical body, the physical body of their Savior, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. And this physical body was a glorified body that did not have any pain, no more suffering. It was not a human flesh anymore. It was a glorified body. And they were able to touch that physical body. It tells us in John that they took it at a time where they were sitting by the sea after Jesus rose from the dead, and they were eating, physically eating, together. And they could touch his hands. They could touch his physical body. It's important that we understand it was a physical resurrection. It's not just some spiritual resurrection. You and I have been raised with Christ spiritually. And one day, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be risen with him. In Acts, it tells us about the physical body of Christ. And we have to understand it was a physical resurrection. So in Acts, it says that the physical body of Christ ascended. In 1 Thessalonians, it says that his physical body is going to return to the earth. So Jesus has a physical body. And we have a tendency just to make it the spiritual kind of woo thing. But it was a physical resurrection, and that's what changed everything. The disciples went out, and they began to tell everybody of the glory of God. That there is a way to have a relationship with God. There is a way to receive the forgiveness of sin. And that's through Jesus Christ. And almost every one of them lost their lives in excruciating, painful ways. Peter, he was crucified. He didn't want to be crucified in the same way as his Savior, so they crucified him upside down. The rest of them lost their life except for one of them. So we have this physical body, this physical resurrection of Christ. And maybe you don't think about it, but there's great power in the resurrection because we are risen with him. And what I mean by that, it says this in Ephesians chapter 21, or 2, verse 1. It says, as for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and the ruler and the king of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And basically saying that we have transgressions. We've done things against God. We've all done it. That's why he had to go to the cross. And then these next two verses are so powerful, and it should make us walk with humility. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the craving of our sinful nature and following its desires and its thought. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. And these next two verses are so powerful. But because of God's great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomprehensible riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ. You've been raised from the dead. No longer does sin have to have a hold on you. You are free from it. You can walk with great joy knowing that if you believe in Jesus Christ and you've accepted him, your spirit is already being held in heavenly realms by Christ himself. We have the spiritual resurrection that's happened, but also something else that happens with the resurrection of Christ's physical body. You and I have a physical resurrection. And this is the last verses that we're going to look at here, and these are just powerful verses. They're kind of confusing, but we need to understand the power of the resurrection and what it really means for those who believe. Verse 42, it says, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, which is Christ, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. And verse 47 says, the first man was of dust and of the earth, the second man from heaven, as was the earthly man. So are those who are of the earth, and as is the man from heaven, so are those who are from heaven. And just as we have been born the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of a man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a great mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable and will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with imperishable, the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? You see, the resurrection gives us great hope. It tells us that one day, that this body here that's decaying, because our bodies are decaying. Let me tell you how bad they're decaying. I'm just kind of getting close to 50, and I'm afraid to go to bed because I'm afraid I'm going to throw my back out. Or there's something's going to be aching that wasn't aching the day before. We're decaying. And when we look around at this world, we see all the brokenness and we see all the hopelessness. And what this tells us is that one day when Jesus returns, something happens, and I can't explain it other than I believe it and know it, that when Christ arrives with the final trumpets, meaning he's returning to take us home, there's a reunion of the physical body and the spirit. And this physical body, when there's that reunion, it's a body that will never see decay. It's a body that will never mourn. It will never shed a tear. A body that will never have cancer. It's a body that will rejoice in the presence of a holy God. That's all because of the resurrection of Christ. The physical body of Christ in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 tells us this. He says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and I will eat with him and he with me." You see, in a way this morning, you've been put in the way of the knocking of the door. Jesus' physical body is knocking, inviting people to come in, inviting people to have eternal life. But Jesus tells us something in Revelations, and even in Revelation, which is amazing, it's kind of the final days of earth, if you will. Even in the evil wickedness, there's grace and mercy that he's pouring out. He's knocking on a door, and he says, "Will you let me in?" You have to respond to the message of the cross for yourself. You have to accept that Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, paid your sin and full. Only you can do that. If you haven't done that, I would invite you to take a moment anytime today, this week, and say, "God, I just want to invite you in." And when we do that, he says he comes in and he dines and he eats with us, meaning it's a personal relationship that's very intimate. For those of you that are believers and you're struggling with this world, then you're overwhelmed. And you're kind of brought down feeling like, "I don't know if there's any hope here. I don't know if there's power in that resurrection." Because of this world gets dark and it gets weary. Would you feast your eyes on the resurrection again? And take hope, because this world is not all there is. There is something so much greater. Life eternal with God. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning. And God, we are so grateful to be able to come before you and just celebrate the death and the resurrection of your Son. God, we are just in awe that you would do something so marvelous to win our love, to win our affection. God, we just thank you. In Christ, we say thank you. Thank you for dying and suffering. And to the Holy Spirit, we say thank you for descending and living within the believers because of what Christ has done. Thank you for giving us the power to break sin in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a message from Gaines Church in Caledonia, Michigan. We'd love to have you join us at one of our Sunday services. Visit GainesChurch.org for more information. One life, one hope, one destination.